All right. Well, I do want to express first and foremost the appreciation and the time to be here with you guys. As I have thought here and coming here, I've known some of you for many years. And then there's some that I still don't know, but granted, always good to be with you, always good to spend time with those who desire to study God's Word. And we sometimes think about Wednesday nights, people tend to be a little more tired and have good reason maybe to stay home, to get some rest. But it's encouraging to see those who are here and willing and desirous of the things of God. Now, as we begin tonight, I'm going to ask first that you take your Bibles to Jeremiah and the sixth chapter, not where you probably were thinking. We'll look at that later in Isaiah. But Jeremiah and the sixth chapter, and we're going to be looking there in just a moment. And tonight, of course, you know the topic. We're going to be talking about the Prince of Peace. Now, when we look at Jesus as the Prince of Peace, well, we sometimes begin to think, well, maybe like those in the first century, the Jews, when they were in this world and they had this idea that maybe the Messiah will come and that he would deliver them from Roman oppression. And so oftentimes they thought in a physical nature that the Messiah will take out the enemy, will be this great empire throughout the world, and this is ours. And now granted, that's not what happened, as I think you guys know. I want to build a picture, again, before we get to the text that I'm going to reference here, but I want to build a picture first tonight, one that is actually very dark. Because I want you to see a striking contrast, and I want you to understand what kind of peace are we talking about tonight. Now, when we look at this, let's think about Christ. With Christ as the Prince of Peace, you look at the world today and you're probably questioning, where is that peace? And look at all the chaos you see, maybe the conflict in Ukraine, and people losing their lives, and it's something that's very hard to deal with. And so we question, where is peace? There's unrest. We might begin to think back to the earliest of days, back in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, when God has created everything, the notion at the end of every day was what? It is good. We get to the end of it all, it's very good. But you get to Genesis chapter 3, you see Satan the serpent of old. He's come to Eve, he's seeking to tempt her, and she falls to the whims of the devil. Now she's eaten of the fruit, she gives to her husband, and likewise he does the same thing. And what we begin to find is now peace is lacking because there's enmity between them and God. Separation has occurred, and now they are banished from the garden. We move along in time, maybe to the days of the flood. And Genesis chapter 6 and Genesis chapter 7, where you open the chapters and you see that every thought of the imagination of man was evil continually. And God has looked at his own creation, and he is sorry that he has made man. How devastating would it be to see God looking at his creation and saying, here's the curse, it's time to wipe the planet clean. And he destroys the world, save 8 souls, by the water, by the flood. Times press on through history. We think to the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, where you see in Genesis chapter 18, Abraham knows someone very precious to him is in the city. And he's pleading with God, God, if there would be at least 50 righteous souls, would you spare the city? Okay, well, if there's 50, we'll spare the city. And to the point where we have to plead all the way down to 10, if there's 10 righteous souls, will you please spare the city? And the problem is we can't find even 10 righteous souls. It's a time where God takes the city, okay, Lot, you get your family out of there, and he's going to level it to the ground with fire and brimstone. And we would say again, it's a time without peace. It's a time of unrest. We move forward, maybe to the days of Isaiah the prophet. And I will say for the majority of that section of the book, maybe not all, but the majority is very negative. I don't know if you've seen that. But it's oftentimes preachings of judgment. You have a man who in Isaiah chapter 6, he is in a sense cleansed of his sins. He's now able to stand before God and he says, here I am, send me. And we would begin to see as he preaches his message through the book, it's often judgments upon nations and judgment even upon God's own people. Again, it's a time of unrest, a time where peace is lacking. We move on in the days of Jeremiah. In fact, I'm going to read some of this text where you see those like the priests and the prophets and those who are speaking things that God did not speak.
In Jeremiah chapter 6, notice in verse 13, he says, from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Now, that is a notion I think we recognize very well even today. Because if I could give you the context throughout much of this letter, if I could say, okay, Babylon is at your door. And Babylon is ready to take you and to destroy you. And you have the false prophets coming along and they're saying, guys, we're okay. If you read throughout this letter, you're going to see the false prophets for the people saying, you don't have to repent. We're all fine. You don't have to change your life and you don't have to obey God. And even to the notion, well, we've got the temple of the Lord. In the Jewish mind, oftentimes, if the temple is standing, we're right with God. We're protected. That is very false. And we know throughout this time that, yes, the enemy is soon to come and destroy the city. Imagine for just a moment that the city is taken siege of. And you begin to see people who are starving to death. You see those who are coming in the city, they're taking their weapons, they're slaughtering the people in the streets, and now they loot the temple, they burn it to the ground, and they take your homes and the walls, and they seek to destroy them as well. And we're thinking as we maybe press on beyond the destruction, in Lamentations chapter 4, this is a text that has often baffled me, and one that has often troubled me, because you know who is described as the compassionate women? It's the women who have literally, yes, taken their children and boiled them and eaten them. Do you recognize why that may be? How would you want someone, or why would you want someone to be raised in a time of calamity such as that? Again, a time where peace is lacking, a time where there is unrest. And these 70 years of desolations that are occurring, and to be lucky, maybe you're going to be taken off to captivity with a hook in your nose. Again, a time where the false prophets, though, say, peace, peace, but there is no peace. And I would often think this is very relevant today. How many people today will look at the world and say, well, we're all saved. The idea of universalism, it doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what you do, what you say. None of those things matter. Just live like you desire. And so we're all going to heaven anyways. None of these things matter. They're preaching peace when the end is destruction. It is something that is, as he said here, it's healing the brokenness of his people superficially. That is because it is a bold-faced lie. When you read throughout the book of Jeremiah, he's often the man who's very negative because he's preaching judgment to the people. To the point that the religious of his day, they take him, they put him in shackles, they put him in jail. They've beaten him. They seek to burn the scroll of God. And even more, there's times where their desire is to put the man to death. Again, you see the conflicts that he has faced. We fast forward and we go into the times of Christ when he's upon this earth. In Matthew chapter 9, I will reference this. Feel free to read it. Feel free to write it down. But in Matthew chapter 9, it's a time where Jesus sees the people wondering. They're distressed and they're dispirited. They're wondering like sheep without a shepherd. And as Christ and his character is, he has compassion upon the people, and we need to do something about this. And so we see the picture that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So let's beseech the Lord of harvest and let's send workers out into the fields. And so when you get into chapter 10, you find he calls the 12. Now they are his apostles and he's going to send them out. They're going to preach the gospel to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And they're told as you go out, okay, you heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, freely you receive, freely give. Now, if we read through that chapter to that point, we're probably thinking, okay, this is the time when everything among this world is going to be peaceful. Everyone's going to get along because Christ is here and look at what he's doing. But the reality is, as you read through that chapter, you start to learn something. He tells the 12, times are going to get very dark. Because now he's going to describe times for them and those who follow his word. Well, okay, maybe you're going to be scourged in the synagogues and persecuted. Or you have to flee from city to city. Or he describes those in their families who would betray each other over to death. In fact, a striking statement when you get to verse 34 to the end of the chapter, where the Prince of Peace says he did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And you see the sword striking down in the midst of families and causing division because some are choosing that I will serve family over him or vice versa. And he says if you serve them or if you love them more than him, he says you are not worthy of him. Again, a time where we would say peace is lacking. There's a time of unrest. Or maybe we go a little farther. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 26, where it's described in some translations as the present distress. I believe impending distress may be more accurate there. But a time I've often wondered, this may be what is referring to the times of Nero that were coming. And to think about the days of Nero in which to be a Christian would be very difficult. That may be because my stance for Christ and Christ alone may mean, well, I'm going to be someone who's burned to the stake, or someone who's beheaded for the cause of Christ, or even to the extent that maybe you are set on fire as a human torch in the streets to light the way at night. Again, times where there is no peace, maybe in a physical way in their day. Or we go a little bit farther along to Matthew 24 and Luke chapter 21. If you're taking notes, I would write Matthew 23 as well. Because it's a time prophesied against those who have continued to come against Christ and those who he's sending forth. And he begins to tell them, okay, Jerusalem, your house is being left to you desolate. And in chapter 24, he prophesies of the temple being destroyed. In fact, in Luke chapter 21, he describes the days of vengeance in which the Roman armies would come, take siege of the city, and level it to the ground. And to think, Josephus records, outside of Scripture, of course, that about 1.1 million Jews were killed in the destruction of Jerusalem. And to think, again, a time where peace is lacking, a time of unrest. We could fast forward nearly 2,000 years later to today, and how many people look at the news stations and we're fretting, we're worried. I would encourage you, don't fret, don't worry, but be prayerful, be cautious, and be caring, okay? We need to care about the people and the things that they're going through. Yes, that is important. So please don't take away that I'm saying don't care for them. We need to. But we look at this and we begin to question, well, where is the peace? Is the peace prophesied in the Bible, is that a physical peace? Because I tell you, the Jews in the first century had hoped for a physical peace. They hoped that's what the Messiah would accomplish. And it's not what they got. The Romans continued to oppress the people. In fact, even destroy their nation. Now, I want you to see something here. Okay? I want us to understand the conflict that is going on within all of this. And the first text that is above here is from John chapter 16, the discourse of the Holy Spirit. The last couple of verses where Jesus is talking to the apostles. Remember, Judas is gone. He's going on his mission of betrayal. Now we have 11 in mind. But he tells them, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. Okay, I want you to notice that there. He's not alone because the Father is with them. In verse 33, these things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. I need you to keep that in mind. Because if you live this life with the hope and expectation that we will have all the peace here and now, you're going to be upset. You're often going to see the exact thing Jesus is talking about. In the world you have tribulation. What you and I need to look to is the one we can have peace in. The one who's overcome the world. The one who is with the Father. That is where the peace is coming from. In fact, I want you to think back here as well. And I'll kind of lead you in the context here. I'm not going to read from this so much tonight though. But I want you to think back to Isaiah chapter 9. In fact, the previous chapters before it. Because one of the things that they faced in their time were the Assyrian oppressors, the greatest enemy of God's people in the days of Isaiah. And you could imagine the lack of peace. And imagine the times where they're being told the enemy's going to come and destroy Israel. And they're going to destroy a lot of the cities in Judah. And they're going to get up to what he calls the neck. They're coming for Jerusalem. They're coming to cut the head off of the nation and seek to destroy it. And he's promised them that they're going to be delivered. The enemy is going to be destroyed. But it's interesting when we go through these chapters and we get to chapter 9 and we start to read about the greatest one who's coming. You know him by many names, don't you? Emmanuel, you probably, maybe you've studied that or maybe you haven't. I don't know the order of when that's coming. But Emmanuel, God with us. Or we think about some of the other things, Mighty Counselor, or as we're talking about tonight, the Prince of Peace, and one of the beautiful pictures in the Bible. Oftentimes we would see things in the Old Testament where they're going through physical issues and physical destruction and oppressors, and they use this to take us and look, there's something greater coming. It's not the physical deliverance, but there's a greater deliverance that is coming. It is a spiritual deliverance. What you're going to have in Christ, we would say the spiritual deliverance. From sin and from death. He is coming and he is going to seek to bring peace. And I want you to see how that is. Now in just a moment we'll unravel that a little more. But I want you to understand a little bit more about the conflict. And first and foremost here, I want you to see first who is God. And you might be thinking, I know who God is. We serve God, right? That's what we're doing here tonight. We're seeking to serve God and we're seeking to study from His Word. Let me ask it again. Who is God? Do you really know Him? Because when we look at God in the Bible, there's certain characteristics that are absolutely crucial to all of this. The fact that, yes, God is holy, that God is pure, and that God is sinless. And when I talk about God being holy, I'm not telling you He's trying to be holy. I'm not going to tell you that He's aiming for perfection. I will tell you He is perfect. He is set apart from sin in absolutely every single way. He is so set apart from sin, it is a dangerous thing for sin to be in His presence. Can I say that again? It is a dangerous thing for sin or a sinner to be in the presence of a holy God. And the reason being, because it can't exist in the presence of God. If sin is in God's presence, it has to be destroyed. It has to be gotten rid of. That's the problem I'm getting at tonight. And when that's the case, do you see why there's enmity? Do you see why peace is lacking? Because we can't be in God's presence when sin reigns in our lives. And okay, yes, I want you to think about that. I want you to think about you may have tribulation in the world, but what if you don't have peace with God? Then you also have tribulation with God, and that is not a good end. We need peace with God because this world's always going to have tribulation. The problem is in all of this is that we then become enemies of God. Now, I want you to notice here more of the conflict and the issue of it, because we might need to question, well, what's the greatest threat to our peace? What's the greatest threat that we have? Because right now, what people and even some Christians are thinking, the greatest threat to my peace may be what's happening in Ukraine. If one thing goes wrong, World War III starts. And now we're really troubled. Okay, yes, be prayerful. You need to be prayerful. Okay? But I will stand here and I will tell you 1,000 times, that is not the greatest threat to your peace. And everything of a physical nature that you have seen throughout the history of your lives was not the greatest threat to your peace. And I know that that's kind of odd to say that, but I want you to think back to these texts that I have here on the screen. Again, I'll reference these. You guys may remember when I did the meeting here before, I often said, I'm going to give you homework. I'm going to let you go home and I'll let you unravel some of these texts and read them in their context and see what all is being portrayed here. But in Ephesians chapter 6, he talks about that our war, our struggle, he says it's not against flesh and blood. Do you realize who the battle is against? It's against the devil. The battle still rages. And sometimes we begin to think, as he talks even there against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, that's who we're warring against. And when we read what Peter has written, and who better than to write about this in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, when he says, our adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's the reality. He understood it. Eve understood it in the beginning. His desire is to take you and to kill you. His desire is to take you away from God. In fact, it's the very thing of sins. In Isaiah 59 and verse 2, our sins have separated us from our God. That is a reality. And I want you to see this as displayed. We're going to keep going back to the garden a few times tonight. But we think back again to the garden and the time in which they have sinned against God. And we know that they understood the commands of God. Eve understood it. I'm convinced that Adam taught her. Because he was taught it first by God. And you see in chapter 3, she knew that command. And one of the interesting things is, when Satan comes to someone and he tempts them, you know what one of his number one tactics is? He gets you to question God's word and the validity of it. He gets you to question, well, did God actually mean what he said? Maybe he meant something else. You will not surely die. Let's look at that for just a moment. And maybe God's actually concerned that you're going to be like him. You're going to know good and evil. And so he tries to elevate the temptation to the level of pride. You're going to be just like God. And she gave in to that temptation. And what we know happened that day. And the day you eat from it, you will surely die. Yes, in a sense, spiritual death has entered and taken reign in the world in that time. Now, going beyond that. Now, I want you to see this quote here in just a moment. We're going to answer this in a better way than Richard Dawkins was able to answer things. This is a quote that he is giving, and this is not why a man would want to be with God. But I want to ask that question here tonight. Why would man want to be with God? I want to show you the dark side of what some people say about God. And granted, I can't pronounce half of the words when you get down to the bottom here. I'm not going to attempt to. Okay, I'll read part of this. But you may know who this is. He is a well-known atheist who strives to get people to turn away from God in every way. But he says, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethic cleanser. And then he goes on and on and on to give his descriptions of what he believes God is like. Now, I want to take you through the Bible tonight, and I want you to see what God is actually like. I want you to see the whole picture of God, not just there's judgment and wrath, and we could talk about why judgment and wrath come. But I want you to see something here. Let's again ask the question, why would you want to be with God? And I want you to think right now, why would you want to be with God? Think to yourselves, why is that? It's not something I'm asking for you to answer out loud, but I do want you to think in your hearts why that would be. And so let me ask a question to follow up with that. Okay, how do you read your Bible? You're thinking, well, from left to right, from chapter to chapter, right? That's how you read your Bible? Okay, that's not what I mean. But how do you read your Bible? Because sometimes my concern is, and even for myself, that the only means of reading through it, okay, well, I see what I need to do here. And I see, okay, I need to do this, I need to do that. Okay, I found some rules to go by. And okay, the fear in all of that sometimes is that we make this purely a thing of, okay, I got these checks marked off, and okay, I'm good, I've escaped the sentence of hell, and that's why I'm doing this, right? You know, there was a church, the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2. A church who, by the check marks, looked like they have done everything until you see they are condemned to the point that they won't be his church anymore. And we're thinking, what's wrong with that? They've done everything right. But they've left their first love. And it seems it was all a mechanical basis. We've got the checks, but it's not stemmed from love. It needs to be stemmed from love. And I'll say with what I have here, sometimes I do fear that we've looked so hard for the rules, we miss God. I'm not saying don't look to see what we need to do, but sometimes we don't even see God in the text. We've been given 66 books in the Bible. That is 66 different ways to know our God, to know His character, to know His heart and to know His will, to know who He is. And the beautiful picture of it is, if you're looking to this to see, well, who is God, it ought to bring you to love Him more. When you love Him, you understand it's not mechanical now, it's out of desire to serve Him. And now you deeply want to dig in. And you want to know, okay, what does He want me to do? And I want to serve Him with all my heart. And that's where things begin to change. We need to know the author. We don't need to just know some things to go by. We need to know who wrote it. And that's our God. Now the thing about this, if we go throughout history, this continues to be the reality throughout all time. Does it not? When we look at mankind, we recognize how many times have we fallen short. I would lose count of how many times I have fallen short. I think we understand that. Or how many times has man rejected God? You want to see what that actually looks like? We're thinking America is looking like that a lot right now. Or if we go back to Romans chapter 1, I'll just reference this, but about verse 18 to the end of the chapter. When you see those who have rejected the wisdom of God and they end up serving the creature rather than the Creator, and so God says, you know what? I'm going to give you over. Here's your punishment. And their punishment is being given over to a reprobate mind. And so you begin to see, yes, here's where a lot of homosexuality comes from. Nothing has changed. Read through the chapter, you will see so many sins that look just like America today. Yes, it happens with a nation who does not know God. A nation who rejects Him and His wisdom. He will give them over as a way of punishment. And with this in mind, I will tell you 1,000 times, no matter what you do, you will never be able to earn salvation. That's the reality. It is a gift that you and I cannot earn. All of us, we can never look at this and say, well, I'm good enough. I've done enough things. Look at that guy over there. You see all the things he's doing right now? He beats his wife and he gets drunk all the time and he goes out there and he commits these actions and he's killed people. Okay, we can't just keep looking and comparing ourselves to others. We need to think, what does the Bible teach? Do we ever compare ourselves to God in these matters? To see who our God is and what He says? Because I can tell you when we look through the Bible, I'm helpless. Do you realize that? Maybe think back, I'll reference this. But to much of Isaiah 59, it's not just their sins have separated them from their God. But you see a picture of darkness. A picture where there's people who are just wailing and moaning and groaning because they're in distress and they're hoping for salvation and justice. And these people who in a what should be a bright time of the day, they're groping along the walls like blind men and they just can't find their way. And then you see this terrifying picture. Because in the midst of their hopelessness, God is astonished. He saw that there was no one to intercede. Can you imagine that? You may know the rest of the chapter. You know there's hope at the end of it. But when you look at the first parts of the chapter, you realize, guys, we're helpless. If nothing comes, we're hopeless. In Romans chapter 3, when we begin to think, well, maybe I'm better than that other guy, we start to realize there's no one who's good. There's no one who's righteous. To the point he says later on that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Do we realize where we stand in God's sight? It's not that maybe if I lived in the times of the law, I could keep it good enough and I'll be saved. It's what Jews often thought. And how often did they fall short in light of what God has said? Again, with the question in mind, why would man want to be with God? And this is where we're going to lead more and more into the peaceful aspect of things to see what has God done for us? What lengths did He go to in order to establish peace and to bring it to us in this life? And so let's think for just a moment about God's plan. Because sometimes people look at the garden scene and the rebellion and they think, well, God just kind of messed up there. He didn't think that through. And now He's got to come up with another plan. And by what Peter said on the day of Pentecost, I will tell you it was not a mess up. God had a predetermined plan. And He knew what was going to happen. When we think back to the garden and the fall of man within that time and the sin and separation that has come, if I could paraphrase Genesis 3, verse 15 to Revelation 22, God restoring a people for His own possession. Or maybe God seeking to bring people into His presence once again. Because what you and I see in the garden is that sin has separated man from God. And now something has got to change in order to bring them to be His friends and in the relationship with Him again. It is a beautiful picture. And you ever think, do we need the Old Testament? We need the Old Testament. How much is Christ and His redemptive plan in the Scriptures of the Old Testament? And I want you also to think over a little farther. Maybe in Matthew chapter 4 as well as Luke 4. And I'll reference these tonight. Feel free just to write it down and maybe go back and read through these as time permits. But it's a time where we see that Jesus is being tempted by the devil. And we begin to think, well, Satan is coming for Him. And do we realize what's the case if Jesus fails even one time? If Jesus fails one time, there's no hope for the world. No one will ever be saved. And I want you to recognize that because Satan is coming along and he's tempting him. And do you realize what Jesus means of refuting the devil is?
As one of the temptations he refuted, he said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Do you realize that every single time when Jesus is confronted by the devil, that he refutes it with Scripture? Because whether in their time or in our time, we live in an age where people say, "Well, I don't need this. It's just some good writings. It's just some good notions for men. It doesn't really matter." Okay, it mattered to Christ so much that he lived by it and he followed it to the day he died. He was always determined, "I will do what God said and nothing more." That was the reality of it all. And when we look at the temptations, one thing that strikes me is what he offered Jesus. Because he took Jesus to look at all the kingdoms of this world and their glory. You can have it all. There's one stipulation. Do you remember what that was? Bow down and worship me. Do you know what he's offering him? We would say the crown without the cross. Because Jesus, you can have it all, okay? Because the suffering that he was to face would lead to the kingship. He's saying, "Jesus, you don't have to do any of that. Now it's yours. Just worship me." The problem is, as we just stated a second ago, if he fails one time, we're all lost. And now it's a problem for the entire human race. Salvation cannot come. Of course, Jesus has refuted him again. One of the things that's striking to me in the Scriptures is this last idea. Because think about the aspect or the mindset of Jews often in the first century. We're keeping the law good enough. We're saved. Remember in John chapter 8, when he talked about it, if you abide in his words, how you'll know the truth and you'll be his disciples. Do you remember what he said about the truth? It will set you free. And the first thing they argue, okay, we've never been enslaved to anyone. We're Abraham's descendants. They didn't realize the state that they were in. And to think here, what we see in the Bible is that God is becoming flesh and living the perfect life. And he's dying the death of a slave on a tree, on his cross. And could you imagine in the mind of a Jew who thought, "I'm good enough to be saved on my own"? No wonder it's a stumbling block when he's saying you can't. And then this is what has to happen to save you. But I want you to notice something else here. I want you to look at this text with me and to think, why do you want to be with him? I want you to see what he's done for you. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, he says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Do you realize why reconciliation is important? To restore the relationship, to make friends again. It's because there's a problem. We mess things up. We're the ones who severed the relationship, and God is coming to fix it. And so you see those who were spoken of as the sinners, and those who were ungodly and enemies, and the traits that he describes here, and it's him seeking to justify us by his death. Can you imagine that for just a moment? Because what we're seeing with God is that God pursued the enemy with love. How often do you want to pursue your enemy with love? The first inclination oftentimes is, okay, let me get vengeful. Let me retaliate. You saw what they did to me, right? Okay, they deserve this. And we're failing to think, well, okay, look at what I did to God. I deserve this. And God pursued me with love. Or we think a little more with this in mind, that God pursued the unlovable. You ever found yourself at times in your life where you're thinking, "I've been pretty unlovable." Okay? We've all been there. All of us have been there at some point where we have been unlovable. But God is still pursuing us. In fact, God is pursuing the unfaithful bride. It's interesting in Old Testament terminology. When you see Old Covenant Israel, who is in a marriage relationship with God, and so they go after the harlot, the false gods, and they serve them, and then it's broken.
And we see in Isaiah chapter 54 that he begins to pursue her again in such a stance where I'm going to bring her into an everlasting covenant, like the days of Noah. And you remember the covenant with the rainbow in the sky? It's an everlasting covenant. God is pursuing those people again for his own possession. And you and I know the beauty of it is that it's coming through Christ. Let's look at a few more things here, a few things that are entailed with the idea of peace. But I want you to notice here, one of the greatest things that we need to realize with the peace we have, this is a peace between us and our God. I will tell you again and again what we read earlier. In the world, you will have tribulation. That is a reality. We need to recognize where peace is coming from and who it is in. We are able to have peace with God. And let me ask this question here in mind. Okay, this is not the end of the lesson. But when should a person contemplate becoming a Christian? Sometimes what we begin to think on this subject is, well, when I have all my ducks in a row, and I'm living a certain way, and I feel good enough now that I quit doing this and I quit doing that, and I know God's going to accept me now. I don't agree with that. I'm more and more convinced when I look at the Bible, when someone should contemplate being a Christian, is that when they feel they are an enemy of God. Because what you are feeling in that moment is the burden and the weight of sin that is upon you. You're seeing just the gravity of sin. And you're beginning to recognize, okay, I've been convicted of this. I know something has got to change. And so this is the moment where, okay, this person has a means. I can go to the one who can take it all away. I can go to the one who he can take my sins away. And as it was prayed a moment ago, he will remember my sins no more. He's not going to take those things into account, that is. That's when someone needs to be looking even more to seek him. Now, this is something just I want to mention. And it's something that I hope is helpful when you talk to people in general. But and I don't want you to go away tonight thinking, well, Shane's saying baptism is the epitome of everything. I don't want you to think that. I don't want you to think, let's get someone in the water and we're done with everything. That's not what I mean by this. I don't want you to think, okay, Shane said there's power in the water. I don't want you to think any of that. But what I want to be noticed here is that in Scripture, it's the moment where we put our faith and our trust in God and let Him work on us and cleanse us. And I don't know what you all believe. I know what some of you believe, but I want you to see, what does the Bible say? And I'll just briefly reference some of these things. Okay, Mark 16, verse 15 to 16, belief plus baptism to be saved. Okay, I'll just reference and paraphrase. In Acts 2 and verse 38 to 47, to repent and be baptized is connected with being forgiven of your sins and added to His church. Or even Acts 22 and verse 16, to be baptized and wash away your sins. And so many of you know a lot of these texts. I'm going to mention one, kind of go out of order, but Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 to 29. When he talks about it as the means of when we are justified by faith and also in Christ. And one of the beautiful pictures when you may have heard me say earlier, do we need the Old Testament? Yes, because he describes it as when we are descendants of Abraham. Remember the promises of old given to Abraham and to his offspring, the promises of blessings and protections in the kingdom of God and what they would have with him. Yes, it begins in those moments. Or maybe again, I'll go out of order a little bit here and look at this. But he describes in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 that it now saves you. And if you had a Jewish train of thought, you're thinking, okay, is it a physical cleansing ceremony? He tells us it's not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but it's an appeal to God for a clean conscience through the resurrection of Christ. Again, it goes back to His death, what He has done. It's the moment where God will save you. And these two texts are things that follow very much. Because those who are in Christ, we know, have the blessings of going to His throne to receive the grace and mercy that He offers. They're the ones who have the access that if I walk in the light, as 1 John tells us, okay, we have this access to the blood. It cleanses us from all our sins. It's a beautiful picture that offers peace to the believer. Two more things we'll look at here. There's peace in the kingdom. And this is a text that is striking to me. I'm not going to stand here tonight and tell you that I understand what it means to have lived in the days, say, of the civil rights. I don't have a clue. Some of you do. And you may begin to think back to those times and the unrest and the animosity that was there at times between people. And you may begin to think, well, what we wanted was peace in those times, right? We wanted people to be united and to love each other as the Bible has called us to love each other. Okay, well, think back in these days. Because Paul in Ephesians 2 talks about the preaching of peace to those who were near and those who were far away. To the Jew and to the Greek, that is. To those near and to those far away. But they're preaching of a gospel of peace. And it's interesting because you're able to take these two groups and break down the barrier of the dividing wall, or the wall of hostility, if you would. And now you bring these two groups into one and establish peace. Do you know how just amazing that is in the first century? Because if I take you to a literal thing right now, in the literal temple as it was still standing when Paul wrote this, there was a plaque that talked about Gentiles going beyond a certain wall at the point of death. There were Jews who wrote in the Talmud that they thank God they were not born a woman or a Gentile. Can you imagine the arrogance? And to think those things don't matter in the kingdom of God. We're all one. We're unified in His kingdom. And to think the beauty of all of this is that He can take you no matter who you are, no matter what you are, and bring you under His reign and His kingdom together. Think about those, even like the 12, trying to put some of those people together. Or sometimes you have those, maybe like a tax collector, someone heavily despised in their time. And no offense, Caleb. But you have those who maybe were zealots. Those guilty of things like insurrection and trying to overthrow governments. And people who just would have had a hard time getting along. And Jesus is able to take them and make them one together. And it goes deeper than that because it's not just that we're unified and that we're one. And that theme of unity is throughout the Bible. Philippians 2 is another text for that. But it's also to see the humility and the service that is expected among those who follow Christ. When we come to Christ, we realize something. It's not me anymore. What does society teach you? Me. Have it your way. Society teaches you it's all about yourself, what you want, at the cost and expense of others. And it doesn't matter what happens to them. The Bible teaches us, okay, it's not just about your own personal interest. It's about the interest of others. And that we regard others as more important than our own selves. That is humility. And when Jesus in John chapter 13 can take those who were about to betray Him, deny Him, and even abandon Him in His darkest hour, and He can look at them and say, I'm going to wash your feet. The ultimate example of a servant to someone greater. Jesus made it very clear, a servant is not greater than his master. If He's willing to do those things to them, we ought to do it to one another. We ought to serve one another the way He served us. When we think about this, let's extend here for just a moment. Where we love those who are outside of the kingdom of God, we're expected to love our neighbor as ourselves. It's the second greatest command. It's not an option. We need to have that love of Christ in our lives. And this is where we need to think, I need to set the example of love so I can bring them to the Prince of Peace. What if all they see among me is, oh, I hate them. I hate being around them. I hate having to just deal with all the things that they're doing. I don't want to have to put up with this. Could you imagine the end of Matthew chapter 9 if we put ourselves in Jesus' shoes and we saw the same people and we're thinking, I don't want to deal with that. And Jesus did it and He had compassion on them. And that's where we have to follow in His footsteps. Our aim and our goal is to bring them to the Prince of Peace. In fact, I want you to note this text here. We think sometimes about the need to pray for rulers and those in authority. We think, okay, so we can live a peaceful and quiet life, don't we? Because we don't want to suffer. And sometimes I fail to put verse 4 into the equation about God, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of His truth. I fail so miserably at that sometimes. And to think, how much more would we have opportunity to talk to our neighbor about the gospel in a time of peace when persecution and just these trials are not running rampant in our country? We might ought to think about that more. Something we might need to take to heart. And let's notice just another thing here. The times when we talk about peace in the world,
And the peace in the world needs to come from someone who's not in this world. The peace in this world needs to come from someone who is much greater and someone who is with the Father. One of the things that I want to stress to you tonight, when you look at this world, if that is the only thing that you look at and you quit looking above, you're going to live a very miserable life. You absolutely will. And what we need to recognize is we sometimes sing, and you know it, this world is not my home. How many days go by where you look on your TV or you look on your phone, we're all glued to Facebook now, and all we see is Ukraine, Russia, NATO, all the things getting involved in this. And again, be prayerful, be extremely mindful for them. Okay? But we get to this extent where we're thinking, I don't know what to do. And it troubles us deeply. And yes, again, in the world you will have tribulation. But in Christ you will have peace. And I want you to remember, as even Paul talked about, whether in Philippians 3 and verse 20, that our citizenship is in heaven. Or if we could think to these texts, I'll reference them. In fact, I would encourage you, take your Bibles to Hebrews 11. I want to read this in just a second. Before I read that, think back to the prophecies in Daniel. When Daniel described earthly kingdoms, physical kingdoms that would rise up, and kingdoms that would soon come to their demise, he described a kingdom that would be raised up by God, a kingdom that would not have an end, and it would endure forever. But we go to Hebrews chapter 11 and we read sometimes about the patriarchs of old and the faithfulness they had and how they served the Lord. And I want you to notice what is said about these people. In Hebrews 11 and verse 13, he says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things, notice, make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You know, sometimes growing up, I was often taught, it's the land, it's the physical land, the land of dirt, right? I missed it so much. Because it goes beyond, we just got into Palestine. And we're conquering the land of Canaan, and we're going through with this. It points far beyond that. And the kingdom that is ultimately in heaven with God. These are the people who would say, this world is not my home. Because they look for a place that is not here. They're looking for a place, ultimately, that is in heaven. Can I ask you a couple of questions as we get ready to close? What is the most important thing when you die? It's not going to be how many awards that you got. It's not going to be if you have a great mansion or if you made hundreds of thousands of dollars a year. It's not going to be all the physical things that we so often put our stock in and our value in. But if I could say it like this, for one, will I be with God? Because we desire peace. We desire to be in his presence. And that's the desire that he has for us. But the question here, will I be with God? And I want to take that a step further, because sometimes I think, how selfish have I been? To come to the notion throughout time where all I care about is if I go to heaven. It's one of the most selfish things that I could ever say. And I often said it. Because I have to think deeper. When I look at Christ, it wasn't just about himself. It was about how many people can he take to heaven with him. That's what you and I are here for. Let's live with that in mind. And let's think about this here as well. I'll let you read it. I want you to think of where the ultimate peace will come from. I will let you read it because I can't read it. But I want you to think where peace comes from in this life and ultimately in the end. with God, what God does for his people. I'm going to close the lesson at that. I do appreciate your patience and your willingness to listen. And I want you to think about tonight, do you have peace in Christ? It's not peace in this world. You won't have it in the ultimate grand scheme of things. But Christ can cleanse you. I remember Brother Steve Reeves, some of you know him, as he would often make the point, you can have the greatest night's sleep you've ever had. To be baptized into Christ, the time when God will work on you and cleanse you of your sins, everything forgiven. There's no greater sleep or rest than that. And I would extend any invitation to those here. If you need encouragement, if you need prayers, whatever you need, that's why we're here together tonight, to encourage one another. And I hope that we've been able to do that. And so we extend the invitation to all here tonight. If you have any need, please come forward tonight while we stand and while we sing.